Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43, verses 1 to 4, and we'll go as far as we can in these next few minutes. Thank you for joining. Well, the first question I have for you is as I said, in Ezekiel 43, and the question is, what is the significance of the Eastern Gate? Talks here about an Eastern Gate, and you've probably heard that phrase even in Christian literature sometime. It talks about the Eastern Gate. What's it about? Well, we're led to believe here that when this temple, and I believe it's a much later temple, I don't believe it's something that we've ever seen on earth yet, that it's coming, and when it's first built, perhaps does not have, and definitely does not have, the glory of God in it or on it. It's a beautiful structure, no doubt, and a political victory, I believe, for struggling Israel at that time. Israel's always been struggling. At the same time, it's a place that's made profane by the evil one who is sitting there, according to the Apostle Paul. There'll be the man of sin sitting where he ought not, sitting in the holy place, calling himself God. But in this passage, the one whose voice is like many waters, as you're reading through this, and I hope that you are reading through this on your own, not depending on me to read it for you. You get in there and read it, and then see if you can answer the questions that I'm asking. But one whose voice is like many waters, whose glory makes the earth shine, enters his house once and for all. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 talks about the one who will suddenly come to his temple. So it's not just Ezekiel seeing this. Now, why is much made about the particular gate that he enters? Perhaps I shouldn't ask a question that I cannot answer, but there are some interesting things in the asking. First, no other Bible writer uses the designation of East, the Eastern Gate. And over 60 times, twice as much as the entire five-book Pentateuch mentions it. 8:16, Ezekiel, the sun worshippers in the inner court of the old temple are facing east. In 10:19, cherubim are seen standing still at the east gate of the old temple, soon to leave it behind as the glory of God departs. 11:1, evil men are seen at the east gate, and Ezekiel rebukes them. 11:23, the glory of God stands over a mountain east of the city. Chapter 43, in the new temple, the glory of the Lord returns from the east. Chapter 46, 44, the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, is to be shut, since God himself has entered it. Now that's interesting. We usually think of Messiah entering that gate, and then it says here that God himself has entered it. What does that tell you? God is the Messiah, and the Messiah is God. 46, chapter 46, 12, the gate mentioned in 44:1, shut most of the time, is opened here for the prince. And then chapter 47, water is flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. The house itself faces east. The water flows to the eastern region. Well, I'm looking at Wikipedia now. That's how I solve a lot of my problems. The Golden Gate, I'm quoting, the Golden Gate, as it is called in Christian literature, is the only eastern gate of the Temple Mount. This is present tense reality here. And one of only two that used to offer access into the city from that side. It's been walled up since medieval times. And then Wikipedia says, in fulfillment of prophecy. We don't know who put these different articles in Wikipedia. There's not one author for that huge thing, for sure. But whoever put it in there may have to rethink it here. It says fulfillment of prophecy. The Ezekiel passage that they're referring to chapter 44, 1 to 3, talks about the temple gate, not a gate of the city. That's different. It would seem that the new temple will have to be built before this prophecy can be fulfilled. Then Messiah will enter through it, and then it will be shut. The shutting of a city wall gate in the 16th century doesn't fill the bill of prophecy. It was shut by a Muslim ruler to keep the Jewish Messiah out. No, that's not fulfillment of prophecy. It's laughable, by the way, that anyone could think they could keep Messiah out of anything. But it's true. Oh, to read the scriptures carefully and stop running after popular fads, even Wikipedia, that run through our midst and take our attention away from the truth. All right, still with me? How about Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 13 to 27? Are we going back to Mosaic offerings? I mean, this looks very Jewish again. I've talked about this before, haven't I? Oh, yeah. The way that the prophets seem to be talking about a time when it's going to be like Numbers and Deuteronomy and all that stuff again, the old offerings. We're going back to Mosaic offerings. Jesus is the offering once and for all, right? And as we discussed earlier, nothing changes that. Old Testament sacrifices, millennial sacrifices, none of them are efficacious. That is, none of them did anything. All those Old Testament sacrifices, how many animals were sacrificed? Think about it. And not one of them took away one sin. Not one. And neither will the millennial sacrifices. They're just descriptive. They're letting people remember, just like our communion service. At your church, you have a communion service? I hope. Should happen pretty often. Some people only do it once a year. Can you believe? No. Once a quarter. I was raised in a church that did it every week, Sunday morning. If you missed it Sunday morning, you could come back Sunday night and have it then. I mean, they thought it was that important. No, I'm not a Catholic. That was not a Catholic service at all. No, but there are groups that really honor that. And why do they want to honor it? Because they want to keep thinking about Jesus. They want to keep doing what he said to do, to remember him, to do this in remembrance of him. You just want to remember him once a year? Okay, fine. But I think it should be a little more. There's no rules about that. I'm just saying I think it should be. But all those communion services are just remembrances pointing you to Calvary. That's what the whole Old Testament sacrifice system did, and that's what the whole millennial sacrifice system will do. Don't get upset about it. It's coming. Better get your Jewish heart before Jesus comes. Jesus, the Jew, I'm talking about. Anyway, your communion service doesn't take away your sins, just helps you to remember, and so will the sacrifices. How about Ezekiel 44:23? Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's 44:23. To whom are the Levites? This is talking about the Levites here. To whom are the Levites of the millennium? And it's talking about the millennial time here. Who are they ministering to? Now, I hope you understand the difficulty of this question. It has to do with the nature of the persons who inherit the final kingdom of God. Resurrected saints will reign with Christ. But the 144,000 remnant of Israel, while resurrected, evidently are not the only Jews who enter the kingdom. As all over the earth, there will be natural people who survive the final judgment of the nations. They are the people who will serve the Lord and his saints. If indeed many of those persons are Jewish, it seems that the remnant Jews are here ministering to their natural counterparts. A little speculation there, but I believe I've put that together right. It's a difficult scenario to see, but it's worlds better than blurring the text with wild fantasies of interpretation that cannot be proved by any sound hermeneutic. We seek to know what he said, that's all. Not what we wish he had said. Not how we want to apply it to our lives, whether it applies or not. No, no, please, please. And if you're going to do that, go to nature somewhere. And find something out in nature that you can apply to your life. But don't try to twist the scriptures and make it apply to you. Just find out what God said. You'll be in a class all your own, that's for sure. There won't be too many people you'll get to talk to about it. But you'll be okay. How about Ezekiel 45, verse 7, 46, 1 to 18, 48, 21, 22. You got them all? All of those verses I just gave you talk about the prince. The prince. One of the many unique portions of Ezekiel's visions of the future is his description of a special administrator type person who seems to be managing the new Israel in the name of the Lord. Heads up, though. He's not Jesus. What? No, he's not Jesus. Here's the clue for that, to be sure that you know this. 45, 7, and 8 says, the prince is given a sizable portion of land, but no more. Now, the rest of the land belongs to Israel. But not to the prince. I wouldn't want that to be referring to Jesus. How about 46:4? The prince worships the Lord by giving offerings of various sorts, described in detail here. Oh, no. No, no, no. That's not Jesus. He is the Lord. How about 46:12? He is the only one, it seems, permitted to enter the eastern gate, but then only to offer sacrifices. And in that same chapter, a few verses down, the prince will have a family, a human family, and an inheritance to pass on to it. None of that sounds like the returned and resurrected and glorified Jesus. I don't think so. Who is this prince? Who is he? I'm not sure that we know, but consider Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. And the strong hint that they give, 1 Jeremiah, Israel, this is chapter 30, verse 9, Israel shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Some people want that verse to refer to Jesus, and it could, son of David, Jesus. I like to think that the Bible is literally true almost everywhere. It really works for me. It doesn't seem to work at the moment sometime, but you let it go long enough and you'll find out the Bible was literally true all the time. I think this is David. Look at Ezekiel 34:23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. Looks like Ezekiel is combining David and prince in the same sentence for a reason. You see, this shepherd thing, that sounds like Jesus. Yes, it does. But until you go ahead and read, and I, the Lord, will be their God. But you don't want to take that lordship and godship away from Jesus, do you? Jesus is going to be there, and he's going to be the Lord of all. but using David as the manager. What do you think? Works for me. How about Ezekiel 37:24? My servant David will be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Now, if you just ask Ezekiel this question, I think he would say that prince is David. Couldn't God have used some other term here if he wanted to say Jesus? How about Emmanuel or whatever? But he keeps using David. Why don't we just say David? David's going to be resurrected. He's not dead and gone. His body's coming back to life just like yours. He's going to be there. You think he's just going to sit around and do nothing? David, all those wonderful promises that were made to him. I know it was about his son, his descendant, but surely there's a place for David. Look at this. Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. And who? And David, their king. Well, I would say that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, this matter should be established. Three prophets say that David is going to be the end-time ruler of Israel. One of them even adds, for the skeptic, that this David will need to be resurrected. In other words, it's the same David we know from history, coming back in a glorified body to serve as the Lord's deputy chief over God's remnant people. What do you think? Won't that be exciting? You get to meet David. Not only that, you get to serve him, or actually you'll be serving with him, because all of God's people who are truly his that will be resurrected will have glorified bodies also. We'll have a part too. We're Gentiles. We're Gentiles, and I believe that there's something literal about that parable of the talents too that talks about being given so many cities, or the parable of the pounds, being given cities all over the earth. Cities. What if that's literally true also? A kingdom. But we don't want to rule Jewish cities. There's Jewish people for that. What if we've been assigned in the mind of God to rule a Gentile city or village or neighborhood or what? I don't know what your ranking will be or mine. It's something to contemplate that one day. You know, a lot of people are going after it now. That's where the kingdom now people are all messed up. They think that we're supposed to rule the world right now. Not at all. We're supposed to be getting subjects of the kingdom now. We're going out preaching the gospel. That's all we do now. Get people to come into the Lord and into his kingdom, into his church, and then Jesus will give them a place in the kingdom later when they have a way to manage a kingdom. Why, who are we now to be ruling in this earth? We don't have anything to do with the governments of this world. But one day, the kingdoms of our Lord, of the world, that is, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. But it also is true that we shall reign with him forever and ever. Oh, enough. Better get on out of here before I keep you too long. We're going to Ezekiel 47 next time. Thank you so much for checking in with me. There's a lot more on this site. If you haven't checked it out yet, you need to. It's a Hackberry House of Chosun website, sermonaudio.com. Check in from time to time to see what's going on right here. Lord willing, we will talk again soon. Bye-bye.